Okay, so Esther, chapter 1. I was going to give this reading to someone tonight, but there's some really tricky names in there. So I'm going to say them with real confidence. You just have to believe me that I've got them right. Okay, so right. So let's, here we go. So Esther and chapter 1. Esther, chapter 1. It'll be on the screen as well. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When those days were over, the king gave a banquet, lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were at the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bizar, Abona, Bigtha, Abakatha, Zetha, and Carcass to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the peoples and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Kashina, Shetha, Adamatha, Tarshish, Meres, Messina, and Mecumcan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had the special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Mecuan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husband and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Mecumcan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of his kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. Well, let me invite Matthew to come up
And let's pray for Matthew as he brings God's word to us. Let's pray for Matthew. Father, we just lift our dear brother Matthew to you. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given to him, even in these early days of his ministry. We thank you that it is so clear that you have your hand upon him. And loving Father, we pray that you would just fill Matthew with your Holy Spirit, that the words that he speaks would be your words. And that, Father, what you want us to hear this evening, that we would have open ears and open hearts, and that your Holy Spirit might take those words and use them and speak them deep into our lives. Father, we recognize that this is, in lots of ways, there are challenging and perhaps difficult parts of this chapter, but we pray that Matthew may have discernment as he speaks what you have spoken to him. And so, loving Father, may our lives be different and changed as a result of what we hear as you speak through Matthew. In Jesus' name, amen.
So this evening we're resuming our studies in Esther. Last time I spent basically the entire sermon just talking kind of around the book of Esther and talking about the importance of the Old Testament. And this evening I'm basically going to try and do the exact opposite and charge right through an entire chapter in one go, which you'll know for me is quite a challenge because I usually take things quite slowly. But this chapter is quite hard to interpret in places, but it really lays the groundwork for everything that's going to come along next in the book of Esther. And one of the things that's really quite striking, you might have noticed already, is the fact that the author doesn't really comment on what's happening or give any kind of verdict or bias. He just lets the story unfold. And the reason for that is that the story of God's influence is so dramatic that he doesn't need to comment on it particularly. He just lets the actions of God speak for themselves. But as we go through it, I'm just going to try and sort of ask questions of the text as we go and see what opinions that will form when we look through it. So first, we're introduced to King Xerxes, which I'm going to go with that pronunciation, but I have no idea which is right. It's even worth, in every other translation other than the NIV, he's actually written down as King Ahasuerus or something like that, but it is the same guy, Xerxes. So, yeah, we've got King Xerxes, who is one heck of a guy. He's ruler over 127 provinces, and India to Ethiopia is practically one side of the known world to the other at the time that this was going on. And he ruled over all of that. I bet he thought he was a real big shot, didn't he? The entire civilized world looked at him and trembled. He was such a great king. And the first three verses tell of his power and control, talking about just how wide his influence was. And this early part is a tale of two celebrations. First, we've got royal feast number one. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. It was global for the courtiers and dignitaries of the entire kingdom. And this took place in the third year of his reign, after he'd been going around quashing rebellions on the edges of his empire. And this huge banquet was here to cement his power and to make sure that everybody realized that any future rebellion was a really bad idea. And there's also quite a lot of speculation among historians that these 6 months were him basically convening a giant war council, getting all the people in from all of his empire, because it was just before he went and invaded Greece. So there's a real purpose to it rather than simply just a big sort of booze up and feast. So after the first really long feast, then he held a royal feast number two from verse 5. When these days were over, he gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. And it's almost like, as we're looking at this story, that the camera has been progressively zooming in. So you started off with the whole kingdom of Persia, and then it zoomed into the capital of Susa, and then to the royal palace, and then right into the intimacy of the garden of the palace. And in verses 6 to 7, it's almost as though the author is tacitly passing judgment on everything that's going on and the displays of decadence, because he writes in pretty gratuitous detail, doesn't he, about all these hangings and silver columns and marble floors and everything else. And it seems a little bit odd, but to a Jewish audience who reads this, they'd instantly would have noticed the similarity with the description of the tabernacle and the temple. And it seems quite clear that, as well as emphasizing the king's influence, because if he's got all these different colored types of marble, one type's probably from Egypt, one's from Africa, one's from Greece, one's from all over, it just shows how great his influence is. But I think part of what the author's trying to do is show that, especially in comparing it to the description of the temple, it's almost implying that Xerxes thinks of himself like a god. He was, in fact, one of Xerxes' titles was the King of Kings, which obviously we know a different King of Kings, but it just shows the kind of awesome vanity of the man. And as we'll see as we look through this book, that the vanity project of these feasts and Xerxes' ever-swelling pride was just setting him up for the first in a series of falls. In verse 7, it says, "The royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace." A seven-day feast with unlimited wine. What could possibly go wrong? And also, another question is, why were the women kept separate? We don't really know, but the safe assumption is that the king and all the men in the court basically wanted to do whatever they wanted and let their hair down and act outrageously, and they didn't want their wives to be passing judgment on them. And they didn't basically want to be accountable to anyone or let any moral rules dictate how they behaved, which is just, it's almost like the mantra of our society in the 21st century, isn't it? People don't want to be accountable to anyone or any moral law or rules. Then in verses 10 to 12, we get to the real pivotal verse or verses in this whole chapter. Because on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served in his presence to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. What is going on here? Was the king right to make this request? Why did the queen refuse? Is he right to be angry? And again, the author's careful not to pronounce judgment on any of these things, so it's left to us to make up our own minds. So for a minute, we could explore some of the possibilities of what was wrong with the request. Why did she refuse? Well, firstly, the king's drunk, which is not a good start for anything. Secondly, his request is vain and shallow and chauvinistic, treating his wife purely as an object for display, which is somewhat belittling and devalued Vashti as a person. But worse than that, many commentators have speculated that King Xerxes wasn't asking her to arrive fully dressed wearing a crown, but that possibly he was just asking her to arrive wearing a crown. And obviously, her modesty and her dignity was completely compromised, if that's true. I think a fourth speculation is that their son and heir was born at around this time, so she might even have been pregnant or just have given birth, and so to be asked to kind of come and display herself in this way would not have been appropriate. And really a fifth question is simply, why did the king make this a decree? Why did he order her to come? Why didn't he just like quietly send someone to just go and say, do you want to come? Oh yeah, great. And you know, why did he feel it necessary to make this really public order? But whatever the reason, and however lenient we try to be with the king, I think we can agree that at best, it's not very well thought out, and at worst, it was downright inappropriate and shameful. But even considering that, was Queen Vashti right to refuse him? In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus says that this refusal didn't just happen once, it was all through the night. He was sending like eunuch after eunuch, and she kept refusing and refusing. So should she have obeyed her husband? Well, neither of them were Jews, and so they wouldn't have to obey the commands of the Bible regarding marriage, but clearly men were dominant in their culture. And also, Xerxes was the monarch, the ruler, and she was just his consort. So really, she legally had no right to refuse. And that's not purely a gender thing. If you think in our country, our monarch is the queen and Prince Philip is her consort and she's the ruler and he isn't. So it's more or less the equivalent. So firstly, really, she didn't have a legal right to refuse. But secondly, you could argue that because she'd been directly ordered by the king to appear, she kind of had a good excuse to come and do it and not be compromised, because effectively she was doing what she was told and he would be the one who was kind of debasing himself, not her. Although personally, I do find that a slightly sort of flimsy argument, but it's an interesting point. And then thirdly, maybe she was just drunk herself or tired, and if she'd been partying for 7 days as well, maybe she just wasn't really capable of turning up. So in order to really decide what's right or wrong, we ought to look at what the rest of the Bible says about it. And in Paul's instructions on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, which is one of the most clear, I would say, instructions, in verse 22, it says, wives submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now it's very clear, well, very important, that when we take notice of this, we look at the whole sentence and not just the first half, because the verse isn't wives submit to your husbands full stop, it's submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So if we're analysing this incident from a biblical perspective, we've got to realise that you've got to recognise that our wife's first priority is to obey God, and then it's only the second priority to obey her husband. So there's a really good example, actually, in Acts chapter 5, the first 11 verses. The apostles are all the early Christian disciples are gathered, and they're selling all their land and bringing the money in. But then Sapphira is given a choice whether to follow her husband in his scheme to basically defraud the church by lying about how much money they've got. So she has this choice whether to obey her husband in wrongdoing or whether to obey God. And in the end, she wrongly chooses to obey her husband, and as a result, she perished. So that's one precedent. But on the other hand, we still have to ask, should Vashti have thought more carefully about the harm that it caused her husband to refuse his request? Because true, she's been forced into a really awkward situation that's not of her own making, but even so, by refusing, she's caused her husband great dishonour and public humiliation. So that's a good moral, ethical question for us to ponder. And one of the real kind of purposes of standing up here and preaching is not always to kind of dissect it all to the point where it's all finished. It's to point you to things to really go away and you know, ponder and meditate on yourselves. But ultimately, the most important, the end result of this incident to realise is that it ends in the total breakdown of their relationship, which is a real shame, because it seems like there must have been something special going on between them in the first place. Because if you think about it, the king has got a harem full of hundreds of absolutely beautiful women. So there must have been something special about Vashti to make him elevate her from just a concubine to his queen. And the fact that by the end of this chapter, she escapes with her head rather than is just exiled, shows that, again, that he probably did have some care for her. But by their conduct, they have dishonored each other, they've behaved selfishly and pridefully, and neither had been willing to give the other the self-sacrificing love upon which biblical relationships are built, and which allows both partners to flourish. And I think it's important, I haven't really got time to expand fully on this, but it's important to realize that true biblical Christianity is not oppressive to either gender, but is liberating. And in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have pretty much the biggest affirmation in favor of human dignity ever written, where it says, God created men and women in his own image. And in fact, somebody unrelated to the sermon drew my attention to Matthew Henry's commentary on Genesis 2, which is really appropriate. So I'm just going to read a few verses of the wonder of God's vision for men and women. So from verses 21 of Genesis 2, it says, "Observe that Adam was first formed and then Eve. If man is the head, she is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one remove further from the earth." And that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Which is rather incredibly moving comment. And that's God's vision for human relationships. But instead of that, we see this from verse 13. "The king said to the wise men who knew the times, 'What is to be done to Queen Vashti?'" Isn't it interesting that this supposedly all-powerful king is unable to decide what to do on his own, and he needs help and advice? Quite a contrast to our great God and King, who works everything out according to the purpose of his own will. Then Memucan said, in verse 16, "Not only has Queen Vashti done wrong against the king, but also against all the peoples. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.'" Isn't this clever of Memucan? He's instantly magnified the offense from being against her husband to being against all men everywhere. And I'm sorry to say this, guys, but isn't this so often our response to this kind of thing? I'm thinking, for example, of how generally we responded to the Me Too movement that happened a couple of years ago. And I might be generalizing, but my perception of it is that a lot of us, instead of kind of saying, "Oh my goodness, I had no idea that the sexual exploitation of women was so bad, what can we do about it?" Instead of saying that, we actually took it as some kind of attack on men. And I think I heard more than one person basically saying that if it wasn't put a stop to all this, that men were going to end up being thrown in prison for paying a woman a compliment and saying that she looked nice. And so we've got a campaign raising awareness of the unbelievable scale of physical sexual assault and harassment towards women and girls everywhere. And our first thought as men is to say, "What about us? Aren't we the real victims?" And obviously we're not, but this is the way so often we respond. And when I was saying last week about how contemporary the book of Esther is, this is exactly what I was talking about. And I don't really want to sort of dwell on this subject too much, but just in passing, I was reading in the papers this last week that the prosecution rate for rape in our country is the lowest it's ever been since records began. Which would be great if the number of offences was the lowest it's ever been, but the number of reports of attacks is the highest it's ever been. So we've got the most attacks and the lowest convictions, the least response on us actually doing anything about it. And I think this is often portrayed as a women's issue in society, but it's not. It's a men's issue, because by and large it's us that are doing it. And we're attacking the people in society that we should be protecting. And every time we react like Memucan by victim blaming, we're kind of guilty of contributing to this culture of fear that exists in our society and is a really real thing experienced by so many women. I mean, I was sort of wondering whether I was wandering away from the Bible when I was kind of thinking about this, and then just listening to what Sarah was talking about earlier with the people we're dealing with. It's not quite the same issue, but it's all related. So, yeah, I guess we just have to not ignore this as an issue, even if it's not something that's happened to us or anybody else we know. But perhaps, when we're thinking of this, we should consider whether there is some truth in what Memucan said, that the way that the queen behaved would set a bad precedent for other women. And so I'm talking here about obedience or disobedience and the harm it can do, because Vashti, by publicly disobeying her husband, has basically made him a laughingstock in front of the whole kingdom. He's spent this great fortune on a feast designed to create stability and loyalty, and it's the culmination of years of hard work and planning, and she's undermined it all. But Memucan's advice continues in verse 19. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So the king sent letters to every province in its own script and language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. There is so much just deliberate irony in this whole passage. Remember how the chapter began with Xerxes demonstrating his great power and wealth. Isn't there a completely ridiculous element to him having to issue a decree in order to be master of his own household? If the events weren't so tragic, they'd be entirely comic. The dramatic reversal of the king's position is complete, from the all-powerful king of verses 1 to 3 to someone who's not even master of his own family. In fact, it seems like he wasn't even master of himself, frequently lapsing into drunkenness and anger when he didn't get his own way. What a contrast to the true King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though being in very nature God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If you want another example of this aspect of Xerxes' character, one of the most dramatic stories I've read is recorded by the historian Herodotus during his failed invasion of Greece. And in order to invade Greece, this army, if you've seen the film 300, he had an army of 1 million people. They had to cross the narrow sea called the Hellespont, and they built this bridge of pontoons. And a great storm came in and smashed it all to pieces, and he couldn't cross. And he was so angry at this affront to his authority, he had the officers of his army give the sea 300 lashes with whips and get shackles and throw them into the sea in order to try and assert his authority. Again, what a contrast with our Lord, of whom people asked, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him, when he calmed the storm in an instant with just a word? So how do we apply this passage to our lives? Well, Persian culture was obsessed with appearances, and not much has changed since then. Men are still judged by their wealth and influence, and women are judged by their physical appearance and sexual availability. And we're constantly told that what we have and what we look like matters more than who we are. But this is not the way of things with God. If you remember what we were hearing from 1 Peter last Sunday morning, all about the importance of our identity in Christ, it's who we are in Christ that matters, not what we have or what we look like. And I was reminded of the time when Samuel is told to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the next king after Saul. And they all line up before him. And the firstborn comes up, who's tall and good-looking, and Samuel thinks, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me. But the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So from that, you're left thinking, well, if he doesn't judge on appearances, then God's anointed must be really ugly then, mustn't he? But then David turns up, and it says, "He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.'" Huh? But I thought God didn't judge on appearances. Exactly. God doesn't judge on appearances. Good looks or a lack of them make no difference at all. So there are two applications for this. Firstly, and fairly self-explanatory, we should worry more about the way our inner selves appear to God than the way our outer selves appear to other people. We should worry more about how our inner selves appear to God than how our outward selves appear to other people. And secondly, and this really just comes across so strongly all the way through Esther, we mustn't judge God on how things appear on the surface either. Tim Keller says that when we adopt an appearance-driven approach, we miss God's daily faithfulness because we look for extraordinary miracles, not ordinary providence. So when we see one of the 10 plagues, we're like, "Wow, that's God." When we see Xerxes getting drunk and angry and being foolish, we just think, "Oh, well, that's a bloke acting like an idiot. That's, you know, that's not God." But that's not really the point, because the book of Esther is trying to tell us, don't make that mistake. God is at work in everything. When we don't immediately see God in all the political movements of our world, when we don't understand why he's allowing all this disorder and chaos, we must not conclude that he isn't working. Just because he seems silent does not mean that he's absent. And just because he's hidden or appears hidden, it does not mean that he has abandoned us. This is true of our story of Xerxes' great banquet. Whatever your interpretation of it, right or wrong, harsh or fair, there's one important conclusion we can draw, which is that by removing Vashti as queen, God is opening up the way for the one who comes after her, another who is better than she. And who is that? That's our hero of this book, Esther, who we're going to meet next time in chapter 2. But even more crucially, just as all along God had another even better queen than Vashti planned, so too he always had an even better saviour than Esther planned. Because Esther would only offer safety and refuge to her people for a little while, whereas our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will offer salvation for his people once and for all time. And just as Xerxes' drunkenness and pride and Vashti's downfall, just as that paved the way for the emergence of Esther, so all the events of the Old Testament and Israel's slow and steady decline into idolatry and sin paved the way for Christ, our Saviour, to redeem his people once and for all. And the same is true of us today. When events seem hard to comprehend and seem so difficult to see God's influence in everything that's happening, remember that God knows how it's going to turn out. And what is happening to us now is simply another step in the road to where he wants to take us in the unfolding of his great plan. God opposes the proud and lifts up the humble. And again, that wonderful verse from Jeremiah, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." What a great king. Amen. Let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are such a great king. Thank you that you are nothing like the rulers of this world, but you are wonderful. You are a servant king who humbled himself to death on a cross to save a chosen people, that you came and were a propitiating sacrifice for our sins, Lord. God's wrath was poured out on you so that our sin would be forgiven and that we could be reborn in new life and unto a living hope, Lord. And we thank you so much for all that you have done in Jesus, our great King. Amen. If I could ask the musicians to come up, we're going to close by singing